All of the Bible is the inspired word of God. Through his inspiration, God often teaches us his truth by using the symbology of different types of food. So I'm going to give you a few examples of that. And like, for instance, during the spring holy days, God uses leaven as a symbol of sin and corruption. He uses leaven, which is a food additive. God also had the Israelites offer meat sacrifices for their sins, which was a symbol of the real sacrifice that we receive through Jesus Christ in our life today, which truly paid the penalty for our sins. The meat sacrifices, of course, did not pay the penalty for the Israelites' sins. God also uses the symbol of olive oil as a representative for his Holy Spirit. And we are very aware of that analogy and that symbology. Christ, during Passover, used wine to represent his shed blood for the removal of our sins. And he used bread as a symbol of his body that would die, paying the ultimate penalty for our sins for us. Well, there's still another food product, and maybe you can think of something else that I haven't added to the list today, but there's another food product that Christ used as a very important symbol, and that is of salt. Let's consider some of the qualities of salt. Salt is a flavor enhancer. Salt is also used as a preservative in food, specifically even in meats. Salt is also used as a sterilizer. Salt can be used as a pesticide and often is used in a pesticide. Salt is used as a medicine in many forms, and I think the nurses in the congregation can also testify to that. Salt is also used in many herbicides to kill and control weeds. And salt also sustains life. So in one instance, it can cause death by being used as a herbicide, but it also sustains life. Without salt, we would cease to exist. For thousands of years, people have recognized the importance of salt. And actually, at certain points in history, they recognized that salt was very, very precious. I want to just read a little bit from some interesting historical facts about salt. And the first item that I want to share with you comes from the company Cargill. And on their website, it was entitled Warfare, so it's the kind of the history of salt during a time of war. It says the effects of salt deficiency are highlighted in times of war, when human bodies and national economies are strained to their limits. Thousands of Napoleon's troops died during the French retreat from Moscow due to an inadequate wound healing and lowered resistance to disease, the results both of a salt deficiency. Salt production facilities in Saltville, Virginia, Virginia's Kanawha Valley, and Avery Island, Louisiana, were early targets of the Union Army. The North fought for 36 hours to capture Saltville, Virginia, where the salt works were considered crucial to the rebel army. So critical that Confederate President Jefferson Davis offered to waive military service to anyone willing to tend coastal salt kettles to supply the South's war effort. So if you're willing to sacrifice your life in guarding their salt storages, you were exempt from actually going to war. In addition to dietary salt, the Confederacy needed the precious minerals to tan leather, to dye cloth for uniforms, and also to preserve their meat. I also wanted to share with you a little bit more on the history of salt. The next few items came from a website called dinnerreviews.com. And it's an article entitled Simply Salt, written by Les Noteworthy. And as far as I know, that is his last name, Les Noteworthy. The first item is Roman soldiers were often paid with tradable bags of salt known as salarium argentum, which literally translated means something like salt money. But the term salarium, derived from the Latin sal, means salt. It is the basis for the English word salary. It's kind of interesting. It's the basis for the English word salary. Salt, known for its relevance and importance to food, became more widely referenced. It has spawned terms like sausage, sauce, salsa, and even salivate. Salt has countless historical and biblical references. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah saw Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. Salt was also used as a trading medium, and it was widely exchanged for salves. When salves were not thought to be worth their price, they were often considered not worth their salt. You've probably heard that saying before, not worth their salt. Other references have worked their way into our daily jargon. While some were not worth their salt, others were considered to be the salt of the earth. Many people referred to their workplace as, anybody want to take a guess? Salt mines. I know I've heard the expression many times, but I choose to take it with a grain of salt. Boo. So just a little bit of the history of salt. And there's many more things. If you really looked into it, you could find where salt played an important part of history. One last fact. It's believed that if you removed all of the salt from your diet, which is a very difficult thing to do, but if it were possible and you removed all salt from your diet, you would die a very difficult death in the short period of 30 days. Kind of amazing how important salt is to our life. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Because it's from this scripture that I'll build the rest of my sermon today around. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And we'll find here that Jesus Christ makes a comment about his people. And I just want to focus on really the very first part of Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth." And he's talking to his people. It's a message to his disciples and to the people that were following Jesus Christ and listening to him at that day. It's a message for us today as well. So I ask you, why would Jesus Christ refer to his people as those being the salt of the earth? What makes us the salt of the earth? Well, it's the fact that God has chosen to give each of us his Holy Spirit. Apart from God's Holy Spirit, there's nothing special about any of us. And apart from God's Holy Spirit, we're not going to be classified as the salt of the earth. So if Jesus Christ tells us we're to be the salt of the earth, there's meaning behind that. God inspired that use to his people to remind us that we are to be the salt of the earth. And because we've been chosen in our individual lives to yield to and personally grow in his Spirit, then the fruit of his Spirit will come out in beneficial ways to us and to this world, making you the salt of the earth. Possessing God's Holy Spirit makes you the salt of the earth. That's to be the intended result of God giving you his Holy Spirit, so that you become the salt to this earth. God specifically likens us to salt because we should be exhibiting the physical qualities of salt in our life today, but in a spiritual way. So today I would like to look at a few of the many characteristics of salt. And as we do, we'll see why Christ said that we are to be the salt of the earth. First point, salt is a preservative. Salt is a preservative. It extends life. Salt prevents decay and corruption. Down through history, salt has been used as a preservative because it extends life. If you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, it gives you life. It extends your life. Because God's Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have a hope of not just the life that we live for 60 or 70 years or whatever God gives us. We have the hope of living forever in God's kingdom. And that's because we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 6, verse 63. Notice again what Jesus Christ says here in John 6, verse 63. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives what? Life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing," in reference to eternal life. There's no value in the flesh of helping you to receive eternal life. Our hope and the value of our hope of having eternal life comes because God's Spirit dwells in us. It is the Spirit who gives life. Going on, it says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Those words that Jesus Christ spoke and taught from come from his Father's Spirit that dwelled in him. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. There's so much in this section of scripture here in Romans chapter 8 that we could cover and get into. But I want to just focus on this concept of God's Spirit providing life to his people. Not just physical life, more importantly, spiritual life and the hope of eternal life. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit," so now we see that there is actually a law in works here. "And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from another law." And the other law is from the law of sin and death. You see, all of us have experienced sin at some point in our life. And we struggle, to be honest, we struggle against sin every day of our life, whether we're baptized or not baptized. But when we're baptized and we receive God's Holy Spirit in our life, we're released from the law of sin and death. Released from it. A more powerful law takes control in our life. And that powerful law is taught by Paul here in the very first part of verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free. It's a more powerful law than the law of sin and death. And when you go through the conversion process and you realize your sinfulness and you repent of your sins and you become baptized, and with the laying on of hands, you have the promise of receiving God's Holy Spirit, that law of sin and death is removed from your life, giving you a hope that you've never had before in your life. God's plan and his working in us is amazing and powerful. As long as that gift from God dwells in you, the gift being the Holy Spirit, you possess life eternal. Let's go to continue reading here. I actually want to back up now to verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation if you're in the body of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about the Christian here, who do not walk according to the flesh. In other words, satisfying, all your decisions are based through satisfying what you desire in the flesh, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You have a new focus in your life of pleasing God, of pleasing Jesus Christ, of following his law to the best of your ability, to the best of your understanding. Let's drop down to verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That righteous requirement of the law is very simple. The law of life requires, for you to receive that law of life, it requires righteousness. That means sinlessness. Mankind cannot come to that point on their own. Mankind's only hope for the righteousness that leads to eternal life is the righteousness that we receive at baptism and the laying on of hands through God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is pure, it's clean, it's righteousness living in you. And that law of life requires righteousness. That's what Paul's saying in verse 4. But it's not by our actions, because mankind's actions do not lead to righteousness. Let's drop down to verse 10, same chapter, Romans 8, verse 10. And it says, and if Christ is in you, and he does live in us, again, through the Holy Spirit, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Our fleshly body has no hope of eternal life because of sin. Going on in verse 10, but the Spirit is life. See, we have the body, but we also have God's Spirit living in us. But the Spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness. Paul tells us it's not mankind's righteousness, it's the righteousness that comes by the Spirit. And in the Spirit, takes us right back to verse 2, leads to life. The Spirit leads to life. That's how important it is that we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Going on, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, what's going to happen? What does it mean to live according to the flesh? I did it for the first 18, 19 years of my life. Sometimes I still make mistakes and sin. And when I sin, I'm living according to the flesh. That means I'm looking to please the flesh. The first 18 or 19 years before God called me and I was baptized, I lived my life according to the flesh. That means anything I wanted to do, I didn't stop and say, was this pleasing to God? No, I just did it. I did whatever I wanted to do. I lived completely according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Again, verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we see in verse 13, there has to be a change that takes place in a person. It's not a matter of just going through baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit and then saying, okay, the rest of my life, I've got it made. No, because verse 13 tells us that we have a job of putting to death the deeds of unrighteousness, the deeds of sin in our life. We'll read the last half of verse 13 again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's our role as Christians, to put to death the evil deeds of our body, of human nature, if you really want to get down to it. Human nature is both good and very evil. In fact, I'll say human nature can be very good, and it can also be very evil. It takes us right back to the tree that God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of. He said, don't eat of the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. And that's what mankind did. And mankind continues to live by that good and evil nature within them. But God's telling us what we've just read here in Romans 8, that there has to be a change in your nature. You have to sit there and look at yourself and see the rotten side of human nature. Also look at yourself and see the good side of your human nature. Because every one of us at some point have gone out and done wonderful, kind, good things to our fellow man. Even the donations we recently gave is a good part of our human nature. But as good as our nature could be, it can also be just as horrible and rotten. And both good and evil come from mankind. We're not all just evil. We have goodness in us and we have evil in us. And as a Christian, you need to see and recognize God inspired Paul to say, you must change the deeds of the flesh. You must overcome those things. He's not talking about the good part. He's talking about the bad, evil part that we're capable of. So a Christian's job is to recognize that they have been given a power from God that is incredibly powerful, more powerful than human nature. And that is His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit never forces you or pushes you in a direction, but it certainly does guide you. It helps you to understand and to think before you make mistakes in your life that can be disastrous in some situations. So God's Holy Spirit leads us to changing ourselves so that we don't follow the deeds of our human nature that are wrong. Let's read one more verse here in Romans 8, verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So if you've received God's Holy Spirit and you're following its lead and you're not forced to do it, you're of your own free will. But if you're following the lead of God's Holy Spirit, you are the son of God, son and daughter of God. The work that God is doing in your life by placing His Holy Spirit within your life makes you the salt of the earth if you're following it. If you're allowing God's Holy Spirit to work and have its work in your life to change you, you become the salt of the earth. The second point is that salt heals. Second characteristic of salt. Salt heals. Doctors will use a saline solution, which contains salt to wash and cleanse a wound. There are also many home remedies that include the use of salt for healing. There's salt used for sore throats. I know when I was a kid, my mom used to have me, if I had a sore throat, what'd she do? Warm water and salt. She would stir it up and you'd gargle it and spit it out. Because it offered healing and a soothing nature to your soreness in your throat. Also, sinus drops or sinus flushes have a saline solution in them to cleanse and to purify and to heal even your sinuses. Bug bites, poison ivy, all these things are treated with salt in some way to bring about healing. What about us? Walking in the Spirit requires us to be a person that offers healing to others. If we're to be the salt of the earth and salt offers healing, that's a part of its characteristics and qualities, we as Christians have to be people that are focused on bringing healing to others. As it is within our power and ability to do so. There's always opportunities that come into our life where we can see someone as hurting or is in need of something. And when those opportunities come before us, do we sit back and in judgment of whether this person deserves healing? Or we jump in and say, I can help this person. I can make a difference in their life and help them. That's what God's called us to be, to look for ways to heal and to help others. That's the focus of a Christian in their life. It has to be. It's the very essence of our calling to be followers and mimickers, if you will, of Jesus Christ. What was the life of Christ like as he walked this earth? He had a ministry that was filled with healing, both physically and spiritually. Every day of his life, as he walked from village to village, what did he do? Did he sit back and say, well, I know your sins and I know the mistakes that you've made. I know what you did that got you into the problem that you have today. So I don't think I'm going to help you and heal you today. Jesus Christ didn't do any of that. Someone come to him in tears knowing that he had the ability to heal. And they would know that he was so powerful in his ability and willingness to heal that all they had to do was touch his garment. He didn't sit back in judgment and question them. He healed them. Jesus Christ is a healer. God the Father is a healer. Right now, as we know, this earth is ruled by Satan, who is a destroyer. That's why this earth is ravaged with so many problems and difficulties. But a day is coming, like Mr. Helfus mentioned, in the future where Jesus Christ and God the Father are going to bring healing to this planet. And Satan won't go without a fight. But he's going to go whether he fights or not. And healing is going to take place like it's never been experienced in mankind's existence on this planet ever. God the Father and Jesus Christ are healers. We must have the same focus in our life as Christians. Matthew chapter 25. Actually, let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll read verses 23 and 24. This talks about the ministry of Jesus Christ. In just one passage, what he did, his entire focus of walking this earth. Matthew 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Does it stop there? It does not. That's not all that Jesus Christ did. It's a part of it. Preaching the gospel was a big part of Jesus Christ's ministry. But it goes on, it says, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And I would challenge you to find one example in the Bible where Jesus Christ denied healing to someone that came to him seeking it. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria. That's the impact that he had with his healing and with his message of the coming kingdom. His fame went out through all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. It didn't say he healed a few of them or some of them. He healed them. Every one of those people dealt with sins and mistakes and horrible things in their life that, yes, they should not have done. Jesus Christ had mercy on them and compassion for them, and he healed them because they came to him for help. Also, for your notes, we won't turn there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. Matthew 25, verse 40. Christ said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So the goods that we recently brought together and donated to the Second Harvest Food Bank, I think it's the name of it, we did it for the people. But Jesus Christ accepted that donation as if you were giving it to him. When we realize the reality of Christ living in our brethren, we should tremble at the very thought of causing an offense or any harm. Remember what we just read, or I read to you in Matthew 25, verse 40. Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. That's good and bad. I think a lot of times we just focus on the good things that we do and say, well, I just did that for Jesus Christ as well. Well, if you're hurting and causing an offense to a brother who Jesus Christ is living within, and you cause hurt and harm, yes, you did it to Jesus Christ as well. Christ and God the Father are all about life and healing. We have the ability through God's Spirit to offer healing with kind words and thoughtful actions, caring and having concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just there, but even those in the world. We must love all people just as Jesus Christ loved all people. These acts of healing make a difference in people's lives, and it's because of God's Spirit and you following it in your life. The third quality of salt that I'd like to focus on today is salt is pure. Salt is pure. Salt loses its flavor when it is compromised with some other kind of chemical, such as water. Water itself compromises salt, doesn't it? If you put a little salt on your tongue, it's very powerful and very strong, isn't it? But if you take that same quantity and put it in a half a glass of water, you can't even taste the salt. So salt can be compromised with some other chemical, such as water. The salt that God gave each of us is pure as well. But when we water down our saltiness by compromising our conduct, then we lose our flavor. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. If you're in Matthew 4, just jump over a chapter. Matthew chapter 5, again, we'll read verse 13, which we started with in the sermon. But we'll notice Jesus Christ's warning here as well. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So Jesus Christ is telling us, yes, you are to be the salt of the earth. And you're that way because of the Holy Spirit, which we've seen so far. But we also see now that Jesus Christ gives us a warning to not lose our flavor towards others, towards this world, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Make sure you don't lose your flavor. And you lose your flavor by how? Compromising it. Compromising God's Holy Spirit. Salt can lose its effect and its power and its purity when it is compromised. We are to live our lives being diligent in our pursuit of purity. Each of us as Christians have been called to pursue purity in our life. Seeking after righteousness is what that means, of putting sin out of our life, of obeying God. We must watch what we allow to come into our minds, which is the seat of God's dwelling place within us. We must guard our minds and protect our minds, making little compromises about what we watch, what we view, what we hear, what we talk about dilutes the effectiveness of God's Holy Spirit in our life. Let's go to Matthew chapter, actually we're right here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. A part of the Beatitudes. What's it say in Matthew 5, verse 8? It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Blessed are the pure in heart, those that seek to clean up their heart, those that are focused on keeping their heart pure. What a promise it is from Jesus Christ. "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." What a wonderful thing. How do we maintain the purity of God's Spirit dwelling in us each day when we're surrounded by perversions on this earth every day? Well, God gives us a prescription for that as well. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We'll read Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. And understand that this requires to fulfill this passage in our life requires great diligence on the part of a Christian. "Finally, brethren," Paul says, "finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Fill your mind with good things. There are so many things in this world that are wanting to get into your mind that are not pure, that are not praiseworthy, that are absolutely evil and breaking down of God's order and structure for mankind. There's so many perversions wanting to get in your mind and cause you some kind of a thought of compromise, of compromising, saying, "Well, it's not all that bad," or, "I know it's wrong, but I'm just going to overlook it and continue to watch the movie," or whatever's on the internet, or whatever you're viewing, whatever it is. Could even be in a book. God wants us to meditate on these things. Fill your mind with good things. And that takes a lot of discipline as a Christian. because there's always something around the next corner in our life wanting to cause us to compromise. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It requires a heart that truly seeks and desires purity. Each of us need to ask ourselves from time to time, am I still seeking purity in my life? Maybe we think that we've already achieved it. I know I haven't. It's a constant work, a constant battle, and it'll never end until God resurrects me into his kingdom. A heart that is repulsed at the deeds of this world is so important. Are we repulsed at the deeds of this world? It's so easy to get caught up in this world's way of sin and selfishness. It leads to death, and we must not kid ourselves otherwise. We must strive to maintain purity in our life. And it's a very difficult battle to do. The fourth quality of salt that we'll look at today is that we need to season the world with a dash of salt. So salt is a seasoner. And we, being the salt of the earth, we need to season this world. Being the salt of the earth, what effect are we to have on those in this world? Salt, when used properly and as intended, produces amazing results. It can bring the best of the flavors out of meat and vegetables. My wife likes to put salt on grapefruit. I don't think I've tried it, because I always put a little dash of sugar on grapefruit, but she puts salt on there. She loves it. But salt can bring out the best of flavors in meats and vegetables. But what would be your reaction if you took your salt shaker and you took the top off of it? And instead of just putting a little dash on your meat, you just dump that whole salt shaker in your mouth. Or pour it on your meat, and then you take a bite of meat that is just coated with salt. What would be your reaction? Ugh. Terrible, right? You'd probably make a horrible face. And in reality, it would make your food inedible. Too much salt. You see, your life as a Christian should season the lives of others and not overwhelm them. Your life as a Christian should season the lives of others around you and not overwhelm them. Your life as a Christian should not be dumped and poured upon those that have not been called yet to receive the understanding of God's truth. So how do you accomplish that? How do you season someone else's life? Well, if we just verbally dumped upon them the guilt of their sins, what would be their reaction? To me, it's the same as just dumping salt all over meat. It's too much. You could sit there and go up to someone who's never kept a Sabbath day in his life, point your finger at them and yell and scream and turn to Scripture and say, you should not be working on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. What do you think their reaction was going to be from that kind of salt dumped on them? Ugh. Most would just turn and walk away and want to have nothing more to do with you. That's not what God wants us to do. He said we're to be the salt of the earth, and you use it sparingly. You use it to season the lives of others. If you just pour your Christianity onto someone else, they would likely make a face and spit it out and would consider God's way inedible. So how do we do it? Galatians 5, chapter 22. I'm sorry, Galatians 5, verse 22 and verse 23. Let's go ahead and turn there. We're all extremely familiar with this passage. Galatians 5, 22. The focus of this sermon has been that our saltiness is given to us because we have God's Holy Spirit. Well, what are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? How are they to come out from us to other people? Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit means something that is born out from having God's Holy Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the salt that we should be using to season the lives of others. Show them love. Be joyful around them. Be a person of peace when you come into contact with others. Be merciful to them, long-suffering towards them. Even if they cause you hurt and harm, be long-suffering. Show kindness to them. Be good to them. Show them the faith that you have in God. Because that can be inspiring. When someone's telling you about a problem they have and they may or may not be a Christian, and you tell them, well, I know that I'll be praying for you and God will help you. That's a statement of your faith in God to help them. Show them your faithfulness. Be gentle towards them. Have self-control. All of these things are the way that we season the lives of others around us. They're so important. Exercising the fruit of God's Holy Spirit towards others will definitely season their life. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit working in our life, being put to work in our life, produces good works towards others. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 16, Matthew chapter 5. This is going on right after Jesus Christ tells us that we're the salt of the earth. In verse 14, he tells us we're also the light of the world. A light shines the way. As Christians, we're to shine the way to live a life. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden or should not be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, because it can be so beneficial. If you're in a room that is completely dark and you have a job of finding the door and you can't see a thing, and you light a light and you put it up high so you can find that door, it's beneficial. Jesus Christ is telling us we're a light and we're to be a benefit to others. You are the light of the world, a city, verse 14, a city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That's our Christian's job, to give light to all those in our life. Not boldly and blatantly in their face pointing a finger, but subtly seasoning their life and showing them how God's way benefits each person. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Why? So that they can see your good works. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit produces what? Good works. Every one of those things we read in Galatians chapter 5 produce good works. Love, joy, peace, all of them are good things to offer to other people. That they may see your good works, and if they do, in a very subtle seasoning way, they will glorify your Father in heaven. Not you. They won't glorify you unless you walk around with your chest puffed out. Do your good deeds in secret, behind the door, helping them, because God is the true witness that matters to your good deeds. We are to be seasoning those around us in our life. The fifth and final characteristic for the sermon today of salt is that salt creates a thirst. Salt creates a thirst. Did you ever eat? I know when I was a kid, I did this just for fun. Did you ever eat a salty cracker? And better yet, jam a whole bunch of crackers in your mouth and see if you could chew. I mean, that salt in that cracker just sucks up every drop of saliva in your mouth. And pretty soon you're stuck there as a kid with a big dough ball in your mouth. And you're not sure what to do with it then. But salt creates a thirst. Instantly, when you do that as a kid, you need water to help break up that salt and that dough that's in your mouth. Well, when God's Spirit is working in your life, it will produce a thirst for God's truth and God's way of life. I want to read that again. It will produce a thirst for God's truth and God's way of life. That's what the power of God's Holy Spirit does for you. A Christian being led by God's Holy Spirit will hunger and thirst for God's word every day of their life. We're in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go up to verse 6. Again, another reference to the Beatitudes. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That hunger and thirsting for righteousness doesn't come from the natural man. It comes from God's Spirit prodding us and encouraging us to really want and need and to love God's word and his truth. Jesus Christ promises to those that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Probably not in this life, because in this life we'll always have our sin. But one day in God's kingdom, we're going to be 100% pure and righteous. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to that time of no more struggling against sin. No more struggling against the effects of sin, which always bring harm. Always bring harm in our life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. David understood the thirst created by God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to Psalm 63, verse 1. We'll read the first two verses here. Psalm 63. The entrance into verse 1 here says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David hungered and thirsted for the truth of God. He loved hearing and studying the very law of God. We are so wealthy, spiritually speaking, because we have God's entire Bible before us. David probably was restricted to the first few books of the law, but he loved it. Another passage says, oh, how I love thy law. We've got a hymn based around that focus. David says he hungered and thirsted for the law of God and to be with his people in worship. Let's go to Psalm 84, verse 1. This is another example of someone that hungered and thirsts for God's law. This has to do with the sons of Korah. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. So he's thinking and meditating about the place of worship, the place of God's dwelling place, where he could go there before God, just as we do today. Coming here, gathering together before God, before Jesus Christ, before their throne. We can't see them, but we know their presence is here because of their promise to be here with us. But we gather before our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus Christ. And the sons of Korah say, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. In the tabernacle there were courts or places where the brethren would gather together. The sons of Korah said that they longed and even fainted for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. We are blessed to have the freedom that we have in our country to worship in this country. So many places our brethren in other parts of the world don't have the freedom that we have to gather together and to worship God the way they see fit and commanded by God. Let's never take for granted our freedom to worship God that we enjoy today. Always appreciate it. Always hunger and thirst to be gathered together each Sabbath day with God's people. And not just with God's people. This is more than just a fellowship. We are coming together on God's Sabbath to worship the Father, to worship our Savior Jesus Christ. One more scripture that focuses on the sons of Korah. Psalm 42, verse 1. I was reading some of the commentaries about this passage, and it's believed that they were have been separated for a period of time of gathering together with their brethren. And they put into writing their feelings and their emotions about this separation of not being able to come together with God's people. Psalm 42, verse 1, the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, says, as the deer pants for the water brooks. Just picture that. A deer thirsting and needing water. So pants my soul for you, O God. They felt it to the depth of their being, looking and desiring that closeness with God and their brethren. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, deeply moved with a desire to be with God and with God's people. I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, and with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast or a holy day, as it's translated in other translations. The sons of Korah really missed and appreciated their time to gather before God at the temple with their brethren in worship. The presence of God's Holy Spirit in our life is to provide a seasoning to our life that is intended to benefit others around us. Jesus Christ set a perfect example of how to bless those around you, because his entire life, every day of his life, was a focus of bringing blessings upon others. He cared and loved for everyone that he came in contact with, and he truly seasoned their life. Let it be our work to have the same effect on those around us. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.